Let me pray. Please keep your Bibles open. You can find the outline, the talk outline in the electronic bulletin. I think it's page 13. Please keep your Bibles open. And before we come to Romans chapter 4 and listen in to what God has to say to us through this chapter, let me pray. Let's ask God to help us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, because it is your word, therefore it is timeless, it is relevant. And we are mindful, Lord, in how the world came about as we look at Genesis, through your word. Through your mighty word, you brought about life. Father, this morning we pray and we ask that as we listen into what Romans 4 says to us, Lord, we'll recognize that gracious, powerful word of yours speaking to us. So please help us to listen well. We ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. It should have been the best day of his life. Instead, it sent him to prison. On 26 April 2013, Neil McBride was due to marry his fiancée, Annie Williams, at Liverpool's magnificent St. George's Hall. Now, the night before, he discovered there was a problem. He discovered that he had failed to fill in the form to book the venue. He should have told his fiancée his mistake, but according to reports in The Guardian, he said this: every day, all she could talk about was the wedding. So in being fearful of letting her down, afraid of looking stupid, afraid of being laughed at, afraid of saying sorry, he did the unthinkable. On the morning of the wedding, he went to a phone box, rang the venue, and tried to disguise his voice saying this: there is a bomb in St. George's Hall, and it will go off in 45 minutes. But the disguise in his voice wasn't enough to avoid detection. The police, as you can imagine, quickly traced the call as they evacuated the entire area, and they found the culprit. They arrested Neil on the spot. He thought his lie would cover his tracks, but instead it catapulted, it lifted his story to the national media. At the sentencing, the judge said this after hearing all his arguments, his defense. And he said this: you tried to weasel your way out by creating a bomb hoax so that the wedding could not take place. You need to understand this. Bomb hoaxers are extremely serious. So he spent the next 12 months in prison. Now, it's not difficult to see how our own lives are trapped by similar fears. The blame we put on others when we are afraid of looking stupid. The exaggeration we go into so we don't look bad. When we are afraid of looking stupid, we pile on excuses after excuses, perhaps for fear of being laughed at. Here is another one. When it comes to being right with God, we think we can weasel our way out by justifying ourselves so we don't have to say sorry to him. Perhaps don't have to recognize he is Lord and therefore make changes in our living, or recognize our helplessness. Now remember this section that started in chapter 1, verse 18. It's God's wrath, we are told, and judgment is upon us because of our sinful nature. You remember, all religions, we are told, recognize this. And they all look to find a solution for that problem. And there are two possible solutions. We make it right with God by works or by faith. By works, it means through our own efforts, or justification by faith in what God has done. All other religions, whether you need to travel to pay homage to a holy site, offer sacrifices, donate plenty of money, perhaps torture yourself, whip yourself, are premised on one principle. It's really all about doing good works to earn your way to God. Except Christianity. All our works, we've been told last week, have no impact. It's all about God's work done through His Son, Jesus. And that is, frankly, freeing and very affirming. Because that means there is nothing I can do to make God love me more, and there is nothing I can do to make God love me less. Faith in God alone, not justified by my works, but by placing our faith in Jesus' work on the cross and in His resurrection. That is Christian gospel faith. So as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 27, if you understand that, it's all God's work. Therefore, how can anyone boast? Because you can't. It's not our effort. It is God's effort through Jesus. That verse 29 to verse 13 in chapter 3. Now, at this point, you can imagine those religious, good, law-obeying Jews, religious people, very sincere people, challenging Paul. Paul, are you saying that if someone like Hitler, that evil murderer who gassed 6 million Jews, and those we can account for, probably more, people like him, and say just before his death, put his faith in Christ, and because of that, he is now in heaven? This monster is in heaven if he places his trust in Jesus alone in his final breath? Then for the sincere, hard-working religious Jew who obeyed the law and was good most of his life wouldn't be in heaven because he hadn't trusted Jesus. How can that be reasonable? Paul appears to be anticipating this thinking in our passage today. So he calls up two Old Testament Jewish character witnesses, to support his case. And this is a masterstroke. Because who would be the star witnesses? Who would be the best witnesses? Well, none other than their founding father, Abraham. It's like Singapore calling upon Lee Kuan Yew. What better character witness than to call upon a person like that? And the next one would be their model king, King David. So who would they agree with? Saved by our works, or justification by faith in God alone? That's the question here in chapter 4. 3 points. Verse 1 to verse 8, that I call that section justification is by faith. Come to verse 1. Case witness 1, character witness 1, Abraham. Now what do we discover? Was he, verse 2, justified by works? Now, if Abraham was, the logical conclusion is that Abraham, look at the end of verse 2, had something to boast about. If the religious Jews, forefathers, faith equals obedience, equals works, then those who are saved would be able to boast before God. In other words, then we are the authors of the salvation we have. But what does the Bible say? What does Scripture, the Word of God, say? Well, verse 3, look at it. It's a reference from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Well, we are told that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see, God's word actually shows that, in fact, Abraham had nothing to boast about. The word in verse 3, credited, or reckon, or count, In verse 8, you see featured regularly in this chapter alone at least 10 times, and many more if you factor in the rest of Romans. Now, the word is drawn from the word of accountancy. It means reckon or to put to one's account whether that person deserves it or not. Now, let's pick up from verse 4 to see what it means. Paul says, now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Imagine waking up this morning with 20 million Australian dollars deposited into your account. Imagine it. Suddenly you read on your bank account you are a multimillionaire. And Paul tells us there are only two ways that can happen. One, it can either come as a gift or as a wage, an obligation to you, something you've earned, a salary. Well, that's not a gift, it's a wage, simply what you deserve, what you are owed. But not so with righteousness from God. We did nothing to deserve it. And Abraham simply, we are told, believed in God. Because look at verse 5. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. See that? What a remarkable statement. God who justifies, not the righteous, but the wicked. That is the gospel in a nutshell. You see, in God's account of our lives, now imagine again a heavenly ledger. On one page is an account of Abraham's life, and it could be ours as well. Now on that page, it has two columns. On the left is a debt column, and it's a very, very long list. As with Abraham, we are all sinners in our actions, motivation, speech, life, thinking, everything. Or as verse 5 puts it, wicked. Every single sin Abraham has committed, and even the good he's failed to do, is counted against him. So he owes God a huge debt that he cannot pay. He's declared spiritually bankrupt. And we shall see in chapter 6, the only wage he deserves is death, separation from God. But God did something remarkably incredible. Against the left-hand side, against all that, he's written on the right-hand column of Abraham's page and ours the words, paid in full. Debt settled. Has Abraham worked off his debts? Look at verse 5 again. When Abraham and we received our credited righteousness from God, were we righteous? Were we godly? No. We are still wicked. You see, back in Genesis, there was nothing special about Abraham. He almost suddenly appeared on the scene. God graciously and amazingly chose him to bring wonderful blessings from God to others. And when he and his wife, Sarah, were elderly, they were promised descendants that will lead to the nation of Israel. But her womb was dead, and they were childless at that point. It was impossible. They didn't rock up to God and say, look at my CV, aren't you impressed? No, they didn't have one. And they did struggle to believe, but in the end, the book of Genesis told us Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He had done absolutely nothing. Abraham's books are balanced, but he had done nothing to achieve it, to earn it. It's a gift received by faith, trusting the good giver. And the same thing with the great King David. Let's come to the character witness number 2. As Paul points out in verse 6, he too was justified by faith. Remember King David's great sin? What's that? Well, we can read it up in your own time. 1 Samuel chapter 11 to chapter 12. One evening, probably after dinner, strolling on his roof, enjoying the breeze, marveled at the beautiful sunset. Then he looked down, and what did he see? He saw a woman taking a bath. He lusted after that naked woman, wanted her, craved for her. He thought as a king he could get her easily. And he did. He slept with her and got her pregnant. An arrangement was made for her husband serving in the war to return home. And you know what David did? He tried to manipulate the situation. He encourages him to go home, hoping he would sleep with his wife. But Uriah, the husband, felt bad. How could the soldiers be fighting, battling up front? And he's enjoying the comforts of his home. So he decided to sleep outside. So the husband didn't sleep with the wife. And now David became seriously worried. I mean, if the husband Uriah didn't sleep with his wife, then the baby will really raise a lot of questions. He ordered Uriah to serve in a vulnerable frontline post. And as he planned it, Uriah got killed in a battle. David thought he's gotten away. But now the list of sins was piling, keep adding on his heart. And added to the list is not just lust, adultery, not just greed, but now lying, manipulation, murder. Verse 7 to 8 is a quote of what David expressed in Psalm 32 about the horror of his guilt before God. Notice, when he came confessing his sin before God, he wrote the psalm. Paul quotes him here in verse 7, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." Transgression, forgiven. Sins covered, paid for. Whose sin the Lord will never count against him. A wonderful expression of justification by faith. Same as Abraham, on the left-hand side of God's ledger. See, David was a liar, adulterer, murderer. And now on the right-hand side, sins forgiven, forgotten, that's covered. Forever. We are told in the verse, sins the Lord will never count against him. A true story was told about a pastor retiring. And he was asked to write a book of his experience. He did. And on the day of his retirement service, he handed it out to everyone who attended the service. The book cover says, "The Private Memoirs of a Justified Sinner." But as you open it on the inside, it was all blank. Nothing there. Except the back cover, the back page, where it says, "In Christ, my sins forgiven, forgotten, forever." See, friends, there is nothing in our ledger too when we trust in Christ's work. Because he has wiped the slate clean. And both Abraham and King David, they knew this. They were justified by faith in God, not by their works. Always, always justified by faith. It wasn't as if Old Testament was plan A. Oh dear, the people of God failed to obey the law. They can't do it. Plan B. Now salvation by was never the case. Has always been about justified by faith. Let's come to verse 9 to verse 12. And I call that section, justification is for everyone. Verse 9 onwards, you can sense another question. These people were mentioned as blessed in Psalm 32, Paul. You know, aren't they only for the Jews? The circumcised? Like people like King David? Wasn't Abraham himself circumcised too? Can't you remember that in Scripture? No, basically they were saying, you know, you can be a Christian, but you also need to be a Jew, to be circumcised on top of trusting in Christ. That is also saying what Jesus did on the cross isn't enough. So you need the gospel plus be circumcised, become a Jew, to be a complete package. And Paul in this section answered back boldly, rubbish. No, not at all. Because look at verse 10. Paul says, sure, let's talk about scripture. Think of the chronology. Think of the order. Verse 10, look at it. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Come on, check out your Bible, the scriptures. Look at it in Genesis, which took place first. And anyone who knew the scriptures would know it's after and not before. Genesis chapter 15 was when Abraham was given the promise and he believed and righteousness was credited to him. Then only comes Genesis 17, was when God says to Abraham, be circumcised, as a mark, as a sign. See, that was 14 years later at least. In fact, he was declared right with God long before. He was circumcised. And look at the middle of verse 11, what Paul actually calls a circumcision. What do you see in verse 11? A sign of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. It's a sign of the righteousness he had received. Sweet, you and I are married almost 21 years now. Long way to catch up with your Uncle Edwin and Emily, if I get to live that long. Since the day we've married, almost 21 years. I don't always wear my wedding ring. That's because I play soccer regularly, and the games don't allow the wearing of any jewelry or rings. So I don't want to risk losing it by taking it off and putting it on regularly. Now, it doesn't mean I'm less married without it. The same with salvation, with being made right with God, not by circumcision. Now, Paul is saying, please don't confuse the sign with what it signifies. Friends who are not married yet can put on a ring and give the impression they are married, but that would not change their status. That would be quite untrue of their status. So don't focus on the outwardly sign. It's great to be baptized, but it's also possible to be baptized and not have faith in Jesus. Same with going to church regularly or taking the communion and not have faith in Jesus. You see, it is possible to have the sign, but not the reality. So the conclusion, verse 11 to verse 12. See, Abraham is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised. But in case we think now God only favors the Gentiles and the non-Jews, he's talking down the Jews, Paul says, hang on, look at verse 12. Abraham is also the father of any circumcised Jew who trusted in God's work alone when it comes to salvation. What matters, you see, is we belong to Abraham's spiritual family, not his biological family. That we share his spiritual genes, not his biological genes. What ultimately counts is faith in Jesus Christ alone. Some of the religious Jews were trying to narrow salvation to become a Christian. You've got to become a Jew. But Paul is saying no. The gospel is universal, it's for everyone. Yeah, on the Hitler question, the Hitler versus a good guy with good works question. You see, God has no favorites. You hate it, don't you, when someone supposed to be impartial but shows favoritism. You never like a politician like that. Not a judge like that, right? See, justification by works, by definition, says God has favorites. So those who pay more, pray more, who are godly or claim themselves to be that. But justification by faith is very different. See, God has no favorites. If the religious Jews think they are the favorites who know what it takes to get into God's good books, Paul says, yeah, no way. God is the God of everybody. If Jesus died for your sins, then he also died for the Hitlers in our world. All are brought into relationship with God on the same basis, the basis of faith. Everyone can become a Christian through Jesus. So we dare not exclude others. Now, at times, I think we might be in danger of giving that impression. You know, the church's got to be kind of middle class. We've got to wear a certain outfit. Someone with a tattoo, no point praying for him or her, right off. Now, what does God's word say this morning? The gospel is universal. Jesus dying and eats with the rejects of the world, the tax collectors, the lepers, and so on and so forth. He welcomes even the criminal under capital punishment, nailed on the cross next to him. You see, no sin is too ugly. This is the Christ and the gospel we proclaim. We can't limit others, you know, saying they are not the right kind for God. And we can't exclude ourselves, saying we are too sinful. Remember David? Terrible. But he was justified by faith. Dr. Tom Phillips, in his book, The World at Your Doorstep, reminds us that is what sets us apart as a gospel church from a club you see in the world. See, if you look at the university's market day during orientation week, you see what makes clubs, clubs. You know, whether they're canoeing club, tap dancing club, cricket club, lion dancing club, you know, they get together to enjoy a commonality. Dr. Phillips helpfully reminds us that a real gospel church is one where we don't need to have anything in common other than Christ in order to embrace each other. Practically, it is lived out in churches, for instance, going out their way to find and welcome international students and immigrants. It is lived out in, for instance, wealthier churches helping and learning from less wealthy ethnic churches. It is lived out in the younger ones. Walking in, don't just rush to your own comfortable group, but saying hello and getting to know the elderly from the church, to get to know them, to encourage them. And I've seen that happen many times in this church, and we'll pray that this will keep growing. At this church, more than roughly 20 years ago, there was an elderly couple, Mr. and Mrs. Palling, who have gone out their way to love many, many. And I experienced that welcoming for so many years. And towards the end of Mr. Palling's life, he was very, very ill in hospital. And I went to see him. The attending nurse asked me if he was famous. Why? She said, because of all the different caring visitors, they kept coming to him. And I explained to her, no, he's not famous like a celebrity. But he's a brother, a member of our church. She seems a bit bewildered. You see, to the world it seems unreal. But it's true. And the only way to explain it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which breaks down every barrier, makes us one. See, this gospel is for everyone, both Jew and Gentile. Final section, and I call it justification by grace. One more big point from Paul, and he hammers home now that justification is by grace, not law. That's really what verse 13 to verse 17 is about. Let me say this once again. See, every religion in this world can be summarized with three letters, M-E-R. You see, all of them are about doing, trying to reach God. It's all about merit. But only Christianity that is different. It is not based on merit, but mercy. Mercy speaks of the fact that God doesn't give us what we do deserve, but instead gives us grace, giving us what we don't deserve. See then verse 13? Not through obedience to the law, but Abraham and his offspring received the promise from God by faith. And righteousness was credited to him. This is the promise right throughout the Old Testament that God will act in time to come, bringing about salvation through his Messiah, his rescuer, his son, and deal with the problem of sin once and for all, so that man will have the way out from facing God's judgment. And those who want to participate in God's salvation, in his plan, would have to be like Abraham, to believe and trust. Verse 13, because it doesn't come by obeying the law, but by grace. On the other hand, Paul says, verse 14, those live by law are heirs. Faith has no value, and the promise is worthless. Those who think that they can work through by their own effort will become heirs of God. Well, the faith has no value. You see, if I say to you, swim to London and come back by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and I promise to give you a holiday villa in Gold Coast, or I promise you $1 million if you fly to Mars and come back by 6 p.m., my promise is worthless. Nonsense. Meaningless. No one can receive the benefits of it. See, God can say, live a perfect life, go, do it, according to the law, according to the perfect character and his standards. Then you can be part of my heaven, be heirs of his new creation. But that would be very, very cruel. An empty promise. Because the law isn't designed for that. Verse 15 tells us what it's designed to do, to show us how impossible to reach God's standard and therefore face his wrath, because we can't achieve it. But contrast that with verse 16, where the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, to everyone who believes, trust like Abraham did in God's work alone. See, that's totally different. Now, if I say to you, imagine again, yeah, just imagine, please, not a real promise. Very important I say this. If I give you $1 million as a present, you need to take it, right? Because suddenly the promise has more chance of someone receiving it. Now, again, let me just emphasize, it's just a sermon illustration. But God is totally dependable and reliable. We can follow Abraham by trusting in God, who does the impossible in fulfilling his promise, who creates life out of the dead in giving them a son when Sarah's womb was dead, verse 17. Or we see that in the resurrection of Jesus. You see, God operates by holding out the gift of life, not as a wage to be earned. The amazing gift comes through faith in Jesus' perfect sacrifice, not because of our feeble performance. Verse 17 and verse 25. Paul now concludes the chapter with some lessons of what living faith looks like, what Bible faith looks like. Now, let me highlight three things. What does it mean to believe God, to follow Jesus? Three things we need to do. First, living faith in God begins with death to self-trust. See that in verse 19? Without weakening in his faith, Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Abraham looked at his body and it looked hopeless. He didn't go on appearances. Living faith, you see, goes on despite our weakness, despite our feelings, our perceptions. It's really a kind of faith to self-trust. And secondly, to focus on who God is. Look at verse 17. Abraham, look at who God is. The one who gives life to dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Or verse 20 to verse 21. He focused on who God is. Facts about him. And for us, we know from God's word. Such as Genesis chapter 21, verse 1 to 2, how God delivered his promise by giving us Sarah a son, Isaac, even though her womb was dead. And we know that supremely, God raised his own son, Jesus, back to life. So we have far more to go on than what Abraham did as we consider who God is, what he's capable of. Thirdly, to trust God's word. That's verse 20 to verse 21. Abraham believed that God had power to do what he said, to do what he promised. See, believing God here is not just simply having right thoughts, good thoughts, or even just thoughts about God. But trusting his word is acting on his word. I love the true story told of this missionary trying to translate the New Testament to the language of this tribe. And he was trying for many months to find the word for faith in Christ. And no word appears to be good enough. One day, as he was walking around in the garden, then he saw a worker after a hard day at work, just throwing himself onto the hammock tied between the two trees. Just slam onto it without second thought. He rushed to that worker and asked him, "What did you just do? What's that word? How do you describe that?" The worker told him. And that action of actively throwing himself in the hammock became the word he was looking for. And that's really the idea here in verse 20 to verse 21. Living faith is actively resting in God's reliable word. Friends, like Abraham, we are called to trust in God, the giver of life, to bring us justification, to make us right with him. You may not be a Christian today, and you may find a lot of these concepts, such as raising Jesus from the dead, very, very difficult to chew, let alone digest. Please keep coming back. Thank you for making time on Sundays. It's really an encouragement to see you keep coming. Come to speak to any one of us that you saw on the platform today with your questions. Please find out more from those who believe that Jesus died and rose to bring us life. Or speak to me after the service. And I would love to give you this little book, More Than a Carpenter. And it's really a very simple and very helpful book. And it has basically covers three things. With all the things that Jesus did and what he claims of himself, he can only be three things. Either he is a lunatic, or he is the biggest liar in the world, or he is Lord. Very helpful book. So if you'd like to talk to me after the service, I'm happy to pass this book to you. Before we come to communion, as we wrap up, a question for all of us. Are you sons and daughters of Abraham? Do you share the same saving faith as him? There is a story told of this man who wanted to gain promotion in the army, but he couldn't speak English. So an officer tutored him before the oral exam with the general. And the officer said to him, "No, remember that the general would kind of ask three questions. So listen carefully. If he asks you, how long have you been in the army? 2 years is the answer. If he asks you, how old are you? 22 years old, you say. And usually he will also ask, which one do you like, the food or how you are treated? That's a trick answer. The right answer is both, sir. He thought, easy. I just have to remember 2:22 and both. 2:22 and both, easy. So on the exam day, the general came to him and asked him, how old are you? 2. How long have you been in the army? 22. The general really looked very unhappy and replied, do you think I'm dumb or stupid? He shot back, both, sir. Knowing the right questions are very important, isn't it? What about when it comes to standing right before God? What do you think God will ask? Have you been charitable? Have you been tuning in online weekly? Have you done enough good deeds to impress me? What did you get for your theological exam? Now, please don't make the mistake of answering a question that God will not ask. What is the question? See, it won't be what works can you show. It won't be, please show me your religious CV. It will be, what is your response to my son, Jesus' work on the cross? Who is Jesus to you? If your answer is, Jesus is my loving Lord and Savior who died and rose for me and paid the full penalty of my sins, then listen to Paul's beautiful, wonderful words in verse 24 for you. God will credit righteousness for you who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Let's now give thanks and remember the reality of those words in verse 25. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and raised for our justification. Now, as we break the bread, please lift the upper lid and pull out the wafer or the little biscuit, the bread which represents his broken body, sacrificed for us. Now, let's eat and remember his graciousness, his kindness. Now, as we drink from the cup, let's drink in remembrance of the blood he poured out on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sins, so that we may be saved from his coming judgment, and so that we may be heirs of his new creation. Let us be thankful as we drink it. Well, let me pray. Let me close with a word of prayer. Well, before I pass the time over to Uncle Mickey to lead us in our closing song. Loving Father, we thank you that you relate to us on the basis of grace and mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you being a just God, it's not that you just sweep our sins under the carpet, but you dealt with it fully as a fair judge, but upon Jesus. We thank you that through Jesus, his work on the cross, who covered our ugly nature, our sinfulness, that Lord, in him, we are credited with righteousness. Praise you. Hallelujah. Thank you. Amen.